Well, this time we look for the picture of God in the book of Acts. And to add to the pleasure and profit of our discussion, we have two visitors with us today. We have Brett Usher, who may be seen driving his colorful Arrowhead Mountain Spring truck all around town, delivering the good water. And you've been following along on tapes as you drive along sometimes.
Exactly. I've been listening to the series, following right along with you.
Are you close to us? We do Acts today. How far have you?
Well, as a matter of fact, I'm right behind you. I just finished John.
Then in John, you listened to the whole section. I've even read the whole section where Jesus described the work of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
So you'll be ready for today. I have a special question about the Holy Spirit, perhaps.
Absolutely. Quite a few of them.
Oh, this is good.
He troubles me. I don't understand him.
I think he wouldn't mind that comment that he troubles you, because some of us need to be, you know, stirred by, troubled by, if it doesn't discourage us but leads us to ask questions and seek for solutions. Also, Jonathan Gallagher, an old friend from Great Britain, traveling by this way and fortunately here for our discussion of Acts. Now, you're not a newcomer to going through the Bible book by book.
Well, you could say we have had a few journeys.
Since you're visiting, you won't be hesitant to make comment any time you wish. No. Extra, since you're not here all the time.
Well, you may have to tell me that I've said enough.
Right. I'll let Dana do that. Now, we need to be reminded that our question is, what picture of God do you find in the book? Because there are so many historical details of great interest in a book like this. And for that, I would refer to the many excellent commentaries and Bible dictionaries. We come to the goddess Artemis, and some versions may have Diana. Well, look that up in a Bible dictionary, look it up in a Bible commentary, and it will be explained. 28 chapters, we say in these modern times, relatively. There weren't chapters in the beginning, but it's a long book, and it's the second in what appears to be an early church history. Do you recall when we were in Luke, how that book by the physician began? Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, and you would hope that your physician would be that careful, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, who may or may not be a person, although people had names like that. It means, you know, friend of God or God lover, perhaps, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed, meaning perhaps that there were things floating around that were not so true. And if you look in the Apocryphal New Testament, you see the sort of thing that was floating around, and he investigated them, and as the Bible suggests, under the influence of the Holy Spirit of truth, he wrote this account. He had discernment as to which records were true. But then, when he was through with the life of Jesus, he then started his second book, Acts 1. In the first book, in volume 1, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice he gave instruction through the Holy Spirit, but that was before Pentecost. There are many indications, aren't there, that the Spirit was very active before Pentecost, all through the Old Testament. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, which a doctor, to the extent that medicine was at all scientific those days, would require. By much evidence, many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there from the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, right at the very beginning of Acts, this assumes great importance. This is what he had promised them. And you recall when he did so. So, looking back on the four Gospels, we have the fulfillment of a verse I think we referred to many times on the way through. Hebrews 1:1, I always liked it in the King James. I like it in many and various ways for
many
the modern.
Varied, yes.
What's the good old wording there? That
it's called a King James.
We've all come so far now, we forget the beautiful words of the most famous translation there ever has been, perhaps ever will be. And I'm sure some of our hearers are saying, how could they forget those lovely words? God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And truly, in many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in the Old Testament. But in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, which was the clearest revelation of the truth about God the universe will ever see or ever need. And that we've just reviewed in the first four Gospels. But near the end of his life, after this wonderful revelation in person and in teaching by the Son of God, he told them to take this gospel, this good news, to the whole world. Just thinking back for a moment, as we think of what the good news was that the apostles are described as taking to the then-known world in the book of Acts and meeting much opposition, you think of the things Jesus said and did that were very specifically about our question as we've gone through. What kind of a person is our God? How often he dealt with that. And of course, he couldn't even sit down or stand up or walk or speak or eat without revealing the kind of person God was. All the time, he was a living revelation. You remember in John 14, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you trust me, you trust the Father. And especially did sinners want to know about this, because they were, if they believed in God at all, with the usual picture of God, they thought they had good reason to be very much afraid of God, since they had disobeyed him. And how God treats sinners was demonstrated by Jesus himself. And on the fearsome subject of the judgment, you remember those extraordinary words recorded in John, where Jesus said, God didn't send me to condemn. I've not come to condemn, I've come to save and heal. And then you remember in 3 and 12, he said, actually, my Father and I, neither of us judges anyone. And sinners would say, oh, good, there's not going to be a judgment. Oh, no, he said, sin is very serious. There is something that will judge you in the last day. Do you remember in John 12? He said, the word, the truth, the light that I have brought you will be your judge. Now, if you equate the gospel that they're to take to the whole world as the light, the truth, then would you say that Jesus was saying you'll all be judged by how you respond to the good news, to the light, to the truth? Mm-hmm. And it said that if you respond to the light, the truth, the good news, then you'll be won back to trust. And God can save and heal all who trust him. But if you turn it down, God knows of no other way to win you to what he wants. Now, by might and power, he could produce submission and trembling fear. But what he wants is even friendship, love and trust, peace, joy. And you can only produce those with light, truth, the good news. He said, if you don't like that, I'll try and try. But ultimately, as Hosea says, if you're bent on leaving me, what else can I do but sadly let you go, with all its serious consequences? And then you remember in John 16, 26, those stunning words, where he said, if you're comfortable with me, I'm happy about that, but I'm not happy if you're not comfortable with my Father. And there's no need for me to plead with the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself. And then words that we have used as a guide all the way through, I call you no longer my servants, my slaves. I call you rather my friends, because I want you to understand. Now, to some of us, that's great good news, and it's all about God, primarily. Doesn't leave salvation out, because God can save and heal all who want back to trust him. But the ultimate good news, it seems to me, is not so much the plan to save you and me as it is the truth about God himself, which, of course, is God's method of winning us back to trust him, so he can save and heal us. Now, Jesus says, take the gospel to all the world. Just recalling some places. Matthew 24, 14. And it's called there the gospel of the
kingdom.
The gospel of the kingdom. I wonder, in your version, you have good news? Does it say the gospel of the kingdom? What does the of mean?
chapter 24.
The Gospel of... Supposing you're reading the story of the flood in Genesis, what does the of mean there, the story of the flood? Does it mean the flood owns the story? Or would it be all right to say the story about the flood? So is the gospel of the kingdom perhaps the gospel about the kingdom? And gospel means good news, so it's the good news about the kingdom. I'm wondering if your versions reflect that.
Yeah, I have about 24:14, and this good news about the kingdom will be preached through all the world.
About. Which raises an interesting question at this point. What is the good news about the kingdom? Would that depend on what you want to get yourself when the kingdom comes, perhaps? What's the good news about the kingdom?
Well, it really depends on the king, doesn't it?
Would you agree? It would depend on the king. Well, what's the good news about God's kingdom? Which you notice in the book of Acts is not very well received. What's the good news?
Well,
thinking of all we've gone through before, what's the good news about the king?
What the king is like. The king is not arbitrary. He does not force his will on you, though he could.
Mm-hmm.
And he values nothing higher than your individuality and your freedom to think and be yourself. And he wouldn't have it any other way.
Can you point to some illustrations of that so far? Either in the many and various ways God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, or in what he said and showed through the Son. The way the Son exercised his power when he was here in person, especially those 3.5 years. Or did he act without any power?
Well, he acted with power, but he could have made, for instance, at the cross, he could have made those people who were throwing insults, and he could have had them on their knees.
Mm. Instead, what did he say to them or about them?
He says, I forgive you. There is ever a point where I think he would have been tempted to exercise his power when you look at the whole lifespan. He would have been on the cross.
Now, is this good news about the kingdom, that the king of this kingdom forgives his sinful citizens? Isn't that one of the things that won the criminal, the so-called thief on the cross? It's a stronger word than that. He was a robber and a criminal. Isn't that part of what won him? Because he admitted that he was in trouble with the authorities. And then this king in the middle says to the men who were tormenting him, Father, forgive them, meaning I already forgive you. You don't understand what you're doing. Did you notice in was it Peter's speeches, you did this in ignorance? He was echoing the words of Christ there. Nice to live, because we're all sinners. Nice to live in a kingdom where the king says, I forgive you. Think of any other illustrations of how the king runs his kingdom in all that we've read so far.
And maybe when we think of Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate says, well, so you are a king then? And Jesus basically is saying, yes, I am a king, but not the kind of king you think I might be. And my kingdom is not of this world. And so he's trying to point out that all those kind of political considerations and all those worldly aspects are not part of God's kingdom. It's a kingdom that has values and a whole morality and ethics which are almost entirely opposite to the kingdoms of this world.
I'd enjoy picking up several points that you made and following them on through. And this, I think, is essential to the background of observing all through the book of Acts that this kind of a kingdom and this kind of a king was not popular with everybody. And you remember, did he not say to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight? You know, they'd be willing. What about Zechariah 4 then, when he said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit? That's the way this king runs his kingdom. And of course, what is the work of the Spirit? Now we're getting closer to your question, Brett. What is the good news about the kingdom? Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember in Matthew, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Seem to be three co-equal, co-eternal persons. They're really all three kings in that sense, you know. How do they exercise their power? Not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works. Well, certainly the Spirit is not lacking in might and power. But how does he work? Well, even if we jump ahead to Galatians, when Paul takes up this subject. On the Damascus Road, before Christ met him there, was he not a disciple of the use of might and power? and he used it too. But then he changed his mind thereafter. And when he talked about the Holy Spirit later, he would say such things as, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, meaning let the Holy Spirit of truth guide you. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll have the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. How can you enforce that? Can you produce love by might and power? I keep getting Valentine cards that show this incredible cat, Garfield, you know, who says, be my Valentine or do I have to get ugly? And so on, which is just to illustrate, you can't do it that way. We all know it can't be done. Love cannot be commanded or produced by force and fear. How about joy? Be happy or I'll destroy you. Peace. Be at peace, or we'll come in with the tanks and blow up your cities. You may seem to have peace, but it's fear and submission which breeds a lot of hatred. And all the other good things that are the fruit of the Spirit. Or take the first one, love. And Paul writes how love behaves. And God is love, and this is how God behaves, and this is how he runs his kingdom. Love is always patient, and it's always kind, and it's never arrogant. It's never rude, and it never even insists on having its own way, etc. And that's the way Jesus was. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is how we run our kingdom. Wouldn't you think everybody would love to live in a kingdom like that?
Do you think some people would think that would be weakness? Yeah. You know, that you're feeling that really a king should be exercising more power and might and authority. And a king that says those kinds of things will not be respected.
So the good news about the kingdom is not good news to everybody.
It would seem so, wouldn't it? And the truth about God is that sometimes people do see God as being weak. And if they see God as being weak, they really don't pay him any attention. And so that's where God has to act in ways which appear to be very different to the kind of king we've just been describing. And perhaps is more of a militaristic or a dictatorial king, simply in order to encourage them to listen long enough to see that what he's saying is not weakness at all.
Well, now in Luke 24:44-47, it talks about the good news involving repentance and forgiveness. Look in Luke 24, say 44. Then he said to them, he's just about to leave, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The whole Old Testament, making a complete connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, which the apostles kept mentioning, the resurrection, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Matthew mentions the gospel of the kingdom. Luke particularly mentions repentance and forgiveness of sins. Do the two go together? Well, it's in the Gospel of Luke we have the story of the criminal on the cross and how he was won by watching Jesus say, I forgive the lot of you. And it said over his head he was the king of the Jews. So the good news about how God runs his kingdom is about repentance and forgiveness, that God is gracious and willing to do this. How about in the prodigal son? Which gospel? That's Luke again, isn't it? There's the story. What led the prodigal son to repent? Had he repented when he left the pig pen? Or did he say, it's more comfortable with my father than here with the pigs? He knew it was nicer to be at home. And so he headed home, planning a speech of repentance and atonement, meaning in the sense of making amends, until he met his father. And he started his speech, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son, make me a hired servant. And his father would never do that. But he didn't know his father very well. And the father throws his arms around him and says, bring the best garments, and you don't have to finish your speech. So was it not the graciousness and kindness of God, of the father in that case, led the son to repentance? Is that mentioned by such a theologian as Paul? What does he say, because this is coming up next time, what does he say leads us to repentance? Remember in Romans 2, verse 4, in the book for next time, do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's in that order. And isn't that what happened in the prodigal son story? And isn't that what happened on the cross? So to say the good news is about repentance and forgiveness, indeed, but primarily goes back to the good news about God, which leads us to repentance and forgiveness. But in Acts 20, 24, it's said another way. But what I'm enjoying is they all go back to the same subject, which is why we go through the 66. In 2024, I have in mind where Paul speaks of his ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news about God's grace. Now, is the good news about the kingdom? Is it about God's graciousness? Is it about repentance and forgiveness? What's the difference? I mean, they're all about the same thing.
They're all different attributes of God anyway.
Oh, aren't they really?
He's just talking about the nature and character of God himself.
Yeah. So he asked them to go to the whole world and tell them about God's graciousness, which would lead them to repentance. And, of course, he is forgiveness personified, as shown on the cross. It's even the basis for faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You come back to the same thing, the kind of person God is. So next time, when we're in Romans, I think we should pursue that further, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's all about the righteousness of God, and has great power to win people. And do you remember Jeremiah 9, when we went through? Jeremiah said, if you want to boast about anything, boast that you know and understand God, that he's like this, that he is very righteous, and he loves being that way. Well, unfortunately, this was not well received, especially by the family. Remember in John 1, he came to his home, and his family turned him down. He was even opposed, not by irreligious people, but did you notice in Acts 13, 50? And I hope the ladies won't consider it chauvinistic to even read this statement. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Usually the women are in a rather good light, aren't they? Remember when Jesus was dying, there weren't many men there, but in the distance, a great company of women watching. And here devout women even joined in the persecution of the apostles. Why do you think those people in particular did not like the good news about the kingdom? That this picture of a very gracious God who does not want anyone to be lost and will go to any lengths to win us back.
I think the Jewish culture, just being anti-Gentile, didn't want to include their God and bring the Gentiles into it. That God would love all of us and love the Gentiles as well was something that offended them.
I wish you could be with us next week when we do Romans, because that Paul brings that up, doesn't he, John, in detail, that fact. And he may have felt the same way once, but my head, he learned a different picture. And, of course, what does John say in 3:16? God so loved the whole world. And so for selfish reasons, maybe, they weren't too eager for God to include everybody else.
Well, also, perhaps their understanding wasn't what we're talking about here, one of God being love and in that way. Because if they felt that he was so loving and would love everyone, then he wouldn't be the God they understood all this time, perhaps.
Is there an indication that they felt almost that God had made an agreement with them, sometimes called a covenant, of special privilege, providing they responded, of course, they had to do their part, and that he wasn't being fair to that agreement he made so ceremoniously with Abraham in the beginning? And of course, next week, Paul really does deal with that, so maybe we should leave it to then. Yes, Dana?
I'll bet it also disappointed them to know that they wouldn't get to be relieved from the pressure of the Romans, and that they'd have to wait longer to get to this kingdom, and it wouldn't come now and save them.
This rather ties the last two points you've made together. Number one, if the kingdom was the kind of kingdom that Jesus described, They didn't want that kind of a kingdom, because what's the use of being in a kingdom like that? In fact, over in the book of Revelation, it talks about all of us being kings. I tell you, it's no fun to be in a kingdom where everybody's a king because there aren't any servants. What's the use of being a king if you can't say, mow that lawn, clean that room, polish my shoes? No, there's nobody doing that, unless they choose to. As friends, there are no servants.
And it wouldn't allow them to look back in the room and go, ha, look at this. Okay. Now you're our slaves. Before it was, we were your slaves.
You see, even God says the way I want to run my kingdom, and I do have a right because I made it and I even made you. I prefer that you all regard yourselves as my friends. And don't simply do what I say, because servants simply do what they're told, and I don't like that. So that takes all the fun out of being a ruler in a kingdom. But also, if he wasn't going to fight to get his kingdom, he was going to win people to get his kingdom. What about the Romans? I mean, the old slogan they must have had those days, beat the Romans, beat the Romans, like the football teams. Do they do that in England with soccer?
Well, Liverpool? I don't often go to our soccer, which we call, of course, football matches, but I'm sure we would be far more genteel about things.
Oh, you would on the other side of the Atlantic.
that was said tongue-in-cheek.
Yeah. So one of their great goals was to be victorious over their enemies. And Jesus said, turn the other cheek and pray for your enemies and things like that. It was just too different. I mean, all their selfish dreams would evaporate in his kind of a kingdom. Unless, of course, you dreamed about that kind of a kingdom. And some did, and some do. They would much rather live in his kind of a kingdom. And it's up to us that everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And coming up, of course, the Holy Spirit has a great deal to do with that preference. You can tell what they wanted, for example, even the disciples, right at the beginning of Acts in 1:6. So when the disciples came together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? See, even his own disciples wanted it. Well, a little further back in Luke 24:21, we talked about this. The trip to Emmaus, you remember the two men so discouraged, and they said, we had hoped that this would be the time when God would redeem Israel and set up the kingdom, and the one we thought would lead us to victory is dead. So even the nicest people among his followers had that misunderstanding. And, of course, if you look in the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha that we talked about a bit, you can see intimations that they were looking for more of a worldly kingdom. You remember when he made his triumphal entry? I think some of his discouraged followers had a moment of hope. Oh, good, he's finally going to take up his power and go in and be king. And a little later, when that was quite apparently not his goal, they abandoned him. You remember when he was performing miracles, he had huge followings. When he showed might and power, when he stopped, they all left, except his few. And he said, you're not going to leave me too, are you? And they said, no, to whom else shall we go? It didn't seem like too strong a testimony on their part. And even they, in the end, when he wasn't going to use his might and power to set up a kingdom, they all left in deep depression, except one. Interestingly, John the Beloved, used to be Son of Thunder, but he became a very tender-hearted, loving, lovable person, and maybe he'd caught a glimpse of the kind of kingdom that would really be a lasting one, and he liked it himself. Well, I suppose one interesting question would be, even for ourselves, not to get preachy at this point, is how could you be sure if he came and said, this is what my kingdom is like, we would like it? How could one tell? I mean, it's easy to deplore what the Jews, notice some of the writers say, specifically the Jews, you know, it seems to be, we want to be so careful about that, lest we be offensive. Not all the Jews. Jesus was born a Jew, was he not? And the ones who wrote, well, who's writing, not Acts, of course, he's not a Jew, is he? No. But Romans, on through the epistles. Three of the Gospels were written by Jews. We're very dependent upon them, and we have as our most admired hero in ancient times the father of the Jews, Abraham, don't we? As a model of faith and trust. How could we be sure? Well, thinking back through the experience of Acts, Pentecost, Peter going to the Gentiles, his remarkable vision or dream on the roof, which helped him to go and be respectful to others, Paul's great missionary endeavor, which ended in his death. What impresses you most in there? And to be sure we get to it, Brett, it does say a great deal about the Holy Spirit. Do you enjoy that? You raised this question some books ago, I believe, as you came by.
Well, yes. The book seems to start right off with describing, now I'm going to be sending the helper, and you'll be getting him. And it indicates that something's going to drastically change. Something is going to be very different than what it has been. And he asked them to wait for this to happen. And then it did, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and I'm just not sure how it changed them, in what way.
Well, how would the rest of you respond to that? If the Holy Spirit came, something would be different, you said. Could we match that with the observation that as we've gone through the Old Testament, we've noticed the Holy Spirit at work in many places? Which ones might come to mind that presumably would not be different? How about in the 51st Psalm, where David is so repentant and he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." So he's always been doing that. Think of many other places in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit is referred to. How about in Stephen's speech before he was stoned to death? In 751, did he not speak of the Old Testament worthies, well, not so worthy, resisting the Holy Spirit? Look at Acts 7:51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do." So the Spirit was being resisted in the same way. And presumably his work was the same. Oh, a little technicality. In your Bible, does it say Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost?
Spirit.
You have Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
What do you have, Jane?
Spirit.
Spirit, everybody?
Spirit.
Spirit? Mm-hmm. This is purely coincidental, but Janie is wearing a sweater today, which has the French word on esprit, which means spirit. And you didn't think about the fact we would be discussing this today. Do the rest of you have hidden symbols on, maybe, of the spirit for today? Well, what about calling him the Holy Ghost? In your church experience through the years, have you heard him addressed as Holy Ghost sometimes, Brett?
Well, not myself in my church experience, but some family members that I have. Have referred to him as the Holy Ghost.
Is that important to them?
Yes, it is. Quite important. In fact, we were discussing the Holy Spirit at one time, I believe it was in Acts 2. I'm not exactly sure which verse it was now, but it was the first verse said the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Ghost, I believe, fell upon them. Mm-hmm. And I said, no, that's one person. The Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, they're... You can transfer them. They're all the same. And so I went and got my four different translations. And,
good idea.
And yes, and each one of them did the same thing, Holy Spirit, and then used the word Holy Ghost. And I'm going, well, this is troubling me now. And I was getting a little bit confused and doubting what I thought was right.
Janie, how about in your experience through the years?
I've never thought about that. I've heard it both ways and just always assumed it was the same and never really gave it too much of a second thought.
What do you spontaneously say, Dana? Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost?
Same thing.
Same thing. Everybody the same? Did you grow up saying Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, Jonathan?
No, I definitely Holy Spirit. In fact, Anna doesn't like Holy Ghost at all. She suggests there are unholy ghosts.
I see. She's the lady of great humor. So, I'm glad we know her, too.
Spirit.
I remember one time there was quite a theological disputation between two clerical people. And this was coming to quite a crisis until one of my students, who happened to know just a few weeks of Greek, because that's all it takes, said the Greek is to hagion pneuma, from which we get pneumonia, pneumatic, except we drop the P. It means spirit. It comes from the verb pneo, to blow. It's the same word. Well, how did ghost get in there? Doesn't it sound a bit like the German? You can go back to the Germans for this. To Luther. In Luther's translation, it's the Holy Geist. And Tyndale, who is really the father of the English Bible, was a friend of Luther's, and he brought over ghost. I mean, there's no difference whatever. So that is truly much ado about nothing. But if I'm with someone who would be offended by calling the third person of the Godhead, as he's often described, Holy Spirit, I'll certainly switch to Holy Ghost, by all means. Wouldn't you, Brett, with your friend there? And just relieve them by not using the other name. But then you move next door and you talk with someone with whom it must be Holy Spirit. I'd switch to Holy Spirit, by all means. Or you used another word, comforter or counselor or helper. Mm-hmm. If they'd rather call him that, that's fine. Now, back in John 14, 25 and 26, I suspect this is one of the places you were alluding to there. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans, I'll not leave you alone, but I will give you another, whatever word that should be. In 14:25, I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the, and there's a word there, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything, remind you of all that I have said, and it calls him the Spirit of truth, he'll guide you into all truth, and so on. That word, my New Revised Standard actually has advocate. King James has comforter. But we think of comforter now as something for your comfort. It's even something you can wear. A comforter. The work of the Holy Spirit is much more than to comfort, isn't it? What do you have in yours, Dana? In that verse?
In New English, it said advocate, too.
You have advocate. Advocate?
In New English.
No, I thought Jesus was the advocate. What do you have in yours?
Helper.
Helper. That's plain. What's your preference, Jonathan, for that? See, you can do it from the Greek.
Oh, we won't do it now, though.
But interestingly, if you did, and you anglicized the Greek parakletos, yeah, we'd come out with paraclete.
Yes, which really doesn't say much to most people. So
no.
Somebody who's called beside.
That's
really
right.
What it means, isn't it? And I suppose all those meanings, a helper or an advocate or a comforter, have some basis in the Greek there. I think it reminds me somewhat of Genesis, where God says, I will make a help meet for you. And in the King James, of course. And that seems to me, my image of the Holy Spirit is definitely the one who assists, who helps, who encourages, who brings to mind, and of course, who convicts of sin and who leads us to repentance.
See, those two parts, para, we use it in many terms, medical terms, para, alongside of, and then cleat, from kaleo, to call, someone who's called to your side. On your way home, Janie, from our gathering here, you have a flat tire, and you'd like somebody called to your side to help you, maybe even comfort you. And if the highway patrolman stops and says you have parked too far on the road, you might even need someone to intercede for you and mediate the occasion. All those functions, you see. In 1 John 2:1, you remember, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's the same word, a paraclete. Now, we don't think of Jesus the comforter. It's the same word, Jesus the helper. And Jesus said, if I go, I will send another helper, comforter, advocate, one to stand by your side. And the Greek word, well, there's at least two words for other in the Greek. One is heteros, from which we get heterogeneous, which means of a different kind. And then there's allos, which means someone of a similar kind, the same kind. Which one do you suppose he uses here? I will send you another kind of a comforter. Or did you say, I'll send another helper like myself? Mm-hmm. That's the one. Now, what did Jesus spend his time doing? Helping people? Teaching people, leading them into the truth. What method did he use? By might or by power? Or did he win them by the truth? Was his message a message of love and graciousness and forgiveness? And it's exactly the same. But Brett said, what's the difference? Would the difference be we can't see him? And Jesus discussed that with Nicodemus. He said, you can see me, but the Spirit is like the wind. And interestingly, the wind blows is the word pneu, to blow. Pneuma, Spirit. So if he was speaking Greek, it was a nice play on words. I've never checked that in Aramaic. Have you, Jonathan? Is there a play on words possible there? But anyway, you see the effects of the Holy Spirit, but you can't see where he's come from or where he goes. Though he seems to be a real person, grieve not the Holy Spirit by whom we're sealed and settled into the truth and so on. And the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, coming up in Romans next time. He seems very personal indeed. Hence, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the one like the Son, the other helper. They're put together like that. But the work would be the same, wouldn't it? To bring the good news about God and his kingdom. It's all about love and joy and peace and repentance and forgiveness and so forth. Not accomplished by might and power, but by, of course, the way the Spirit of truth works. I think the difference is we can't see him. Now, would that be an important difference? Why would Jesus say, it's better that I go now and I send the other helper, whom you cannot see? Why so? Why better?
Perhaps because he stumbled so many people with his presence. And
in what way?
The things that he said and the things that he did and the teaching that he gave stumbled so many people.
Bob, I know you have to go to an important appointment. When you have a physician in the group, you have to be prepared for his beeper to go off and he has to run and your beeper went off. What do you think the difference? Why is it better for the Spirit to work invisibly?
Recently in the paper, within a year ago, we had someone state that on a tree outside their house, they saw what they thought was a figure of the Virgin Mary. Mm-hmm. And people were coming from all over Southern California, making pilgrimages there, worshiping the image, if you will, or the event, and not giving much thought to what the substance would be if, for instance, if Christ were to come. So by talking to us quietly when we're thinking in our innermost parts of our mind, the not by power or might way of changing us can occur. We as humans are so geared for the spectacular that if Christ were still on earth, we'd probably be deifying every place he sat or touched, and we'd completely miss what he came for. So he had to get out of the picture before something like that would occur, so that truth would be what is elevated, not the supernatural or not where Christ, you know, Christ touched this cup and I'll sell it for the highest bidding sort of thing. And so it was better for us. This way, truth is still going to be presented uppermost in our minds, and we won't get the clutter of idol worship, if you will, getting in the way.
Well, now, since people, and God knows it better than we do, are so prone to be moved by authority and power and wonders and signs, what would it say about God that even gentle Jesus, meek and mild, would say, it's even better that I go and let the one you cannot see work among you? What would that say about God? Is it something you like about God?
What it does is it bases your belief in God on thought, reason, and evidence, and does not place it on the supernatural, how you feel at the time, following the crowd. God wants to save, I think, people who have thought this thing through and have decided that they want to be in that type of kingdom, because without that, you'd have people who had no interest in changing themselves to become candidates. They'd simply be following, you know, as Christ said, when you went out to see John the Baptist, did you see someone blowing to and fro in the wind like a reed? That's what this type of person, or people who go after the supernatural, that's what they are. They're blown any way that they are. The person who's thought it through is like the one who builds on solid ground. They're not going to be moved no matter what happens.
At the same time, I know you're not suggesting he does this because he doesn't have the power, doesn't have all the supernatural power at his fingertips you could imagine, and then some, but that the infinitely powerful one would say, I do not wish to move you in these ways. I'll even remove my visible presence from you, lest you submit for the wrong reason. And they showed at Sinai how they promised him everything when he overwhelmed them. So he said, I'll go, and I'll leave you just with what you described, truth, evidence. Some say that's leaving God out of the picture. I would say that's how God works.
Well, because any other way that a person would make a change, let's say with a lot of fireworks, never lasts. Someone else can come up with bigger fireworks and they're gone. So even if you got a momentary change, it wouldn't be worth it, and it sure wouldn't stand up to eternity, and God's looking for candidates for eternity.
So that would be your understanding of Paul and Silas there in chains, in prison.
Singing.
And there's nothing very helpful that's visible, and they're singing hymns and praying. Because then the Lord did come and showed he had the power, you remember. He shook
the earthquake.
That's right. It came afterwards. Backwards that time. See, it's Sinai. First the earthquake, then the apparent trust. And it wasn't worth much. These two men, based on the truth, and the spirit of truth was guiding them, were convinced that God was with them. And then came the earthquake afterwards. Well, I rather like the reversal there. I don't know, is this helping at all, Brett? You raised the good question at the beginning. Or should we look up some more places where he acts here?
That was very helpful. I liked that answer that Bob gave.
He would come to do exactly what Jesus did.
And also he would have a greater opportunity since he wouldn't be fixed in space. I mean, Jesus could only reach those people who were around him, whereas the Holy Spirit can reach everyone because he's not limited by that physical presence.
Does it seem that the God, our Creator, in human form, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, has actually limited himself?
Well, he certainly limited himself here on Earth, and
he didn't go down to Egypt, did he?
He was in Egypt briefly, but he wasn't really old enough.
Well,
that's
right. It was a brief trip when he was a little tiny boy.
But
that's right.
If you think
that's
of all the various places he could have been and what he could have done, and sometimes you wonder about that. You know, why didn't he make more of a kind of a show? You know, why didn't he come and instead of being born in a backwater of the old Roman Empire there, why wasn't he born in Rome and into the imperial household? And I think we've got some answers for that.
Even Nazareth of all places. Mm.
Can he be
Doesn't it
thing?
Seem apparent that his purpose was that the truth alone should be the authority? That by truth alone he would win people? Well, what about, when you speak of that, the casting of lots in chapter 1, 24 to 26, they needed someone to take Judas's place. Do you think the Holy Spirit would lead them to conclude a good idea would be casting lots? And did it seem to work? You remember the story there, 24 to 26, they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11. What about poor Justice? He lost the election there. Was Justice apparently a good man?
Yeah.
Well, they proposed these two names, and these were the apostles working conscientiously, and they prayed and said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry. And did the Lord send an angel to make sure the right lot was chosen? Makes no comment. How would you handle that using all the preceding books? Janie, have you ever made any decisions and felt, if I could just cast lots?
I think that they decided this is in God's hands and this is how we can handle it. And that's how they could physically do it.
Were they equally prepared to accept Justice, by the way?
I think so.
Justice.
Mm-hmm.
So how did they know whether God had anything to do with it, except in the record here? It does say the lot fell on Matthias, and they asked God to make the choice.
It didn't give God much of a choice, though. One out of two.
One out of two. Yeah. But at least it's better than some elections where there's only one. It was somewhat democratic. However, now, looking back over the history of Scripture, did God ever rather specifically indicate his choice? Do you remember the choice of the Levites? Mm-hmm. Do you remember Aaron's rod that budded? And there was even, there were leaves and there was fruit on the rod that indicated the tribe of Levi. Would God prefer that we do this now? A church is considering several candidates to be the pastor, and they don't know which one, and they all seem about equal. Would it be all right to say, God, we don't want to waste any more time. We'll cast lots. It'd be nice if say, the Democratic and Republican and Independent parties would say, adopt this. We'd become a very religious nation, and we'd cast lots. Think of the millions of dollars that would be saved, and God could just take over. What do you think about Christians doing this, Brett? God has done it in the past, it would appear, in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Well, would he do it here?
It's odd that he didn't comment further. He just left it at that's what we did.
That's a good observation, in my opinion. What do you think?
Yeah, the interesting thing for me is that we don't hear to my knowledge, any more about Matthias or Justice anyway.
Perhaps Justice would have done better?
Well, so, I mean, we don't know anything anymore, so he maybe did a good job, but he doesn't really appear in Scripture, so I know some people have taken the view that it was Paul who was the real choice of
the real God. Choice of heaven. And, what do you think about casting lots, Dana?
Well,
do your classes do it when they choose class officers? And,
well, we usually don't do that, but it would be nice to cast lots whenever I have a decision. Well, let me see. Should I do this? Well, what do you know? I'll do this. But in a way, they were just kind of doing it, saying, we don't know if we'll choose the right one because we don't know what they're really like yet. Mm-hmm. So we'll let you choose, and you can show us by which one gets the lot, you know.
Could you leave room in the light of the rest of Scripture for God to honor a custom that they had and meet them where they were? And, well, how about the rod that budded? That's even stranger still. He's always done that, hasn't he? In fact, all through Acts, what do you think of all the miracles? How about the hankies that were passed around and people were healed? And there's a television program that offers blessed handkerchiefs. And if you get yours, you put it on the place. In fact, it says, if where you're having your trouble is your wallet, put it on the pocket where you keep your wallet. And so on, you know. So there are some who still do this. And the thing is, in a way, I have to leave room for them to entertain that thought for a moment. Because, you know, it is in Scripture that God would do it. Jenny?
Don't you think at this point that they were still learning so much and they were wishing they had asked Jesus more questions that, like we've talked about before, and this is just where they were at that point?
Then the fact that there are so many signs and wonders in Acts, would that be part of your explanation?
Right.
They needed signs and wonders to encourage them at the time, even though the Scriptures have warned us that signs and wonders are not the best evidence and can be counterfeited. And Jesus warned of, and Paul does very strongly, of the enemy coming in the end with many signs and wonders, and we'd better beware, and therefore examine them all very carefully.
But later on, they didn't do things quite the same way. When Paul chose his companion to go with him, you know, whether it was Silas or whichever, he just chose. He didn't ask for a lot, or he didn't sort of go through any committee action or anything. He just chose that particular person. And one must presume that he chose him on the basis of his Christian experience and his evangelistic skills, maybe. So it seems to me that later on they were far more looking at things in the same way as we might, in terms of evidence and personality, rather than just leaving it up to a matter which might appear to be chance.
If you look back through the Old Testament, in times that were very dark for Israel, does it almost seem God offered more signs and wonders because the people needed them? Just as before Israel went into captivity, the southern tribes and the northern too, some of the most powerful prophets came with the most stirring and clear messages about God came. In fact, it seemed the darker the situation, the more God sought to offer explanation, clarification, and warning and direction. So you couldn't say that because the wonders, there was much more faith in these days. It could be the other way around. They needed lots more emergency measures and helps in those days. Of course, they weren't facetious signs and wonders. You notice the effect they often had? How they attracted people's attention, they won people to reverence and trust, temporarily anyway. Of course, it does show them running into people who wanted to use the Holy Spirit for magical purposes. What about this man Simon, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit? Is it because he wanted to have more love, joy, peace, and truth in his heart? Or did he envy the disciples' ability to perform miracles? And what was Peter's reply when he tried to buy the Holy Spirit? Now, that depends on your translation. Do you remember his words there? Some are very mild translations, but if you read Mr. Phillips' translation, Phillips was a very mild-mannered, very devout Christian pastor. And for him to use these words might seem shocking, but in the Phillips New Testament, Peter said to Simon Magus, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit for magical purposes, to hell with you and your money. And I remember being asked by some scholars back at the university, did you think that was an appropriate translation? Well, the Greek is eis apolion, you know, to perdition. What is the, I forget what the King James says on that. So it wasn't a swear word. It was to hell, which means to perdition and destruction, with you and your money. He spoke very strongly at the time. And we're going to run into something similar in Galatians, where Paul says, if any man comes with a different gospel than I have, let him be, that's another very strong word. And some versions have, let him be a damned soul, and you wince when you read it. So we'll work on that again. It pays then to look up the original. Short of that, to do what you did, you took out four versions on that other matter. Take out all the versions and see. And if they're all pretty strong, you know the original was pretty strong. And words are not being used loosely here. Peter was mightily stirred that this magician would want to buy the Holy Spirit for magical purposes, to produce his own signs and wonders. So there was to be none of that. In the Apocryphal New Testament, remember it's in the Apocrypha, it tells about this same Simon Magus competing with Peter for crowds in his evangelistic meetings. And Simon began flying over the city of Rome. And of course, if you saw a local evangelist flying over the city, pulling a banner behind him, come to my meetings corner of so, I think he got some pretty good crowds. He could fill the whole Orange Show grounds down here. And Peter didn't like that, so he prayed that he would fall down and break his leg. And in answer to his prayer, in the Apocrypha, mind you, the Apocrypha New Testament, Simon Magus the magician fell down, broke his leg in three places. I hope Peter didn't gloat, but anyway, that is apocryphal. So the abuse of the Holy Spirit for personal purposes, even to raise money through magic, was certainly looked at askance. What do you think about the change that became apparent in the disciples after the Holy Spirit of truth and love came upon them? Like Peter, for example, to follow him through. Was he the coward that he was in the Gospels during the stories in the book of Acts? It really changed him, didn't it, again? And once again in the Apocrypha, shouldn't be referring to that too much, there's the story of Peter being arrested with the other Christians, being taken into the Colosseum to be put to death. And Peter's cowardice overcame him again, and he fled. And as he fled down the road, he met a familiar hooded figure. Again, this is the Apocryphal New Testament. But these were the stories being told around that Luke had to check out. He knew who the hooded figure was. And he said to Christ, the hooded figure, Quo Vadis in the Latin, which means, where are you going? That's the basis for a book and a film. And Jesus said, I'm going to Rome to be crucified again in your place. And Peter said, no, Lord, not again. I'll go back, and this time I won't be a coward. And he said in humility at the foot of the cross before he was nailed to it, I am not worthy to be crucified as was my Lord. Crucify me upside down. Now that's all the legend in the Apocryphal New Testament. But the storytellers also wanted to show that Peter, something had happened to Peter. How about being a little more gracious and loving? For example, well, we'll come to this later. In Galatians, Peter and Paul had one of their confrontations. Isn't there not one mentioned in here? Paul had to correct Peter to his face and in public, which I'm sure was hard to take. But when we read in Peter's own letter at the back, he refers to Paul as his dear brother Paul. So something had happened to him. And do you remember when Peter was asked to give a reason for his faith in the courtyard? He cursed and swore to prove he didn't know Jesus. When he writes his letter, he says, be ready always to give an answer to the person who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, and do it with meekness and respect. So that would be another of the works of the Holy Spirit, Brad, wouldn't it? Mm. That it began to change this man. And he became more like Christ, who, when he was insulted, look how he responded. What about Peter on the roof in Acts 10:13-16, when the sheet came down, filled with all those incredible things, which according to the old rules were not supposed to be eaten? And when the voice from heaven said, Peter, rise, kill and eat. See, 10:13. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, in the words of the famous bumper sticker, "If God has said it, I believe it. That's all there's to it." Did he?
No.
What about that bumper sticker? Did that make it to England?
No.
That one didn't get across the Atlantic.
Don't have too many bumper stickers.
The bumpers are a different shape.
Different shape.
There isn't really room.
A little bit more chrome on them. And if you're close enough to read the bumper sticker, you're probably too close.
Anyway, but for a while it really flourished. And you could buy these little plaques and things to fold on your desk. And if God has said it, I believe it, that's all there's to it. If that's ideal, should not Peter have got up, killed, and eaten? Instead, he said no. And he did it three times.
It's interesting that he's quite willing to argue with God about it.
What do you think about that? What would that say about Peter?
He obviously felt comfortable enough to argue. You don't argue with somebody who you think might take some more stringent action.
Is it not one of the works of the Holy Spirit to lead us into the truth? And Christ was the truth. He said, "I am the truth."
Well, I was wondering about the story as I read it. Was he actually referring to things to eat? Was he actually referring to meat?
Well, what does it mention is in the sheet there? All kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air.
Well, you name it. It seems like it's all-inclusive. And I was wondering if they are actually saying, "You can eat this pork now, Peter," or "Everything is now no longer unclean. Things aren't unclean. The Gentiles are not unclean. Take this message to them." That question arose in my mind, and I wasn't quite sure.
And the words then from heaven are, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." In answer to his comment, "I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." Do you remember the things that were listed? And things people used to eat and still eat. I mean, in this sheet, you suppose there were mice and salamanders and, I mean,
everything. It seemed everything was there.
So is God saying that everything's good to eat?
I wouldn't think so.
It doesn't seem that it has to do with whether it's edible or not. So Peter was puzzled, wasn't he? In fact, it says in 17, which should be an excuse for us. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled, and that's what's so significant to me. He's puzzled about this. It then says, "Suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared." And what was his first thought when he heard there were Gentiles at the door and that he was to go and be with them? You notice it said the Spirit was talking to him. The Spirit said, "Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And verse 22 says, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of even by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say." Now, he was a Gentile. Was it customary for a devout Jew to go? But he went. Do you suppose as he went along, he was thinking to himself, "I wonder if that was the message of the sheets. God wasn't concerned about my lunch." He was saying, he was giving me, and it's God's way to do it this way, all through Scripture, give me a very dramatic stirring of the mind here. I never called the Gentiles unclean. Now, you're right about what's in the sheets, but don't treat people like creeping things. Which means he hasn't necessarily changed the advice on the menu, you know. Things that were indigestible back then are still indigestible now.
So he still can't have his pork chops then.
You know, Peter didn't go off and say, "Oh, good, now I can go to the nearest restaurant, eat anything I want." He went off to Cornelius. I think the result shows what the meaning is, most likely. But what dramatic methods the Lord uses. I like it that he's willing to be that dramatic because it sometimes takes that much to get our attention. Peter will never forget that.
Doesn't it show that the way of reading the Bible is so important? That you could just read the bit about the sheet and then leave off the part about Cornelius and then say, well, that means that God has said you can eat anything you want physically.
Yes.
Without understanding, number one, it was a vision that he had. He didn't actually have that sheet, but there was a vision of it. And that was in answer to the request of Cornelius, although he didn't know it at the time. Mm-hmm. So And it was trying to help Peter to work it through. So you have to read the whole thing, otherwise you don't get the real message. And it's very clear as you read on that God was primarily trying to make sure that Peter understood that when Cornelius came, men came along, that he would respond properly.
And if Peter should remember John 3:16, God so loved the world that he met everybody, not just a few. We'll have many. It's the way of the Bible to repeat a matter over and over to help us. This matter of clean and unclean meats and so on comes up several times. Corinthians, Romans, Timothy. So we'll have other chances to go over this again. Janie?
Do you think that when we look at how we are today, sometimes people that are in church think that they may be better than people that don't go to church? It's no different than how he was talking to the Jewish people here. So this still talks to us now as a society. Some people don't want to be seen with someone that appears to be not a Christian or might not know about God. And we have an image, and I think this speaks to us now just as much as he was speaking to the Jewish people then.
Well, I think of this sometimes when it used to be more when we went by train, because the train depots in the big cities were usually surrounded by the Skid Row area. It was so common in Chicago, for example. I do remember one of the worst streets was Maxwell Street. I had to go down that several times and think what a terrible mess it was. But I would often go downtown there to meet people coming in from various directions. And here among all the saloons and the degradation and the smell of it all would be a mission, or the Salvation Army, or something like that. And I would think about Peter. I mean, they're right in there with these people. Mm-hmm. And we folks think, you know, we wouldn't say it in public, but we are, you know, at least a cut above them. Well, the Salvation Army man may be grateful for what he knows to be true, but that leads him to go down there and be with those people and treat them the way they do. It's very wonderful, Christmas time and other times, to see those huge crowds that some people feed down there in Los Angeles, for example, and other cities. They get right in there with them. Some live their whole lives down there on Skid Row. And they will remember things like this in Scripture as an example. Mm-hmm. That Jesus went off with the most degraded of people to help them. Treating the woman taken in adultery, the woman who had a reputation for being an immoral person in the town, with such dignity and respect that he helped them recover dignity and respect. Which says a lot about God. He set the example in doing it. What about that whole Mars Hill experience? The subject of God came up for discussion, you remember. You remember the speech that Paul gave, a most eloquent one, in which, incidentally, he uses the longest word in the whole Greek New Testament. And he ventures to talk about God to them, doesn't he? And it's a very winsome beginning in Acts 17. He starts out and says, O men of Athens, I see that in all things you are, in the old King James, very superstitious. Is that a good way to begin a winsome presentation to the heathen? I see you are very superstitious. Why, you have an altar to every god that is known to man. You even have an altar to the unknown god as extra fire insurance. How superstitious of you. The Greek word there is pronounced deisidaimonisterus. That's the longest word in the Greek New Testament. And superstitious has a different meaning now. It's almost a derogatory term. In those days, it was more a compliment. He said, O Athenians, I see that in all things you are very religious. What do you have in yours?
That's the translation here in the TV. It says, I see that in every way you Athenians are very religious. And he goes on to talk about the altar to the unknown god. And
would you say it was a compliment then?
Yeah, and it was an interesting way of raising discussion, because he had a message from this god whom they didn't know to introduce. And one of the best ways to begin discussion of God is to invite questions. And so he was obviously trying to pique their curiosity, to invite interest, so that he would be able to say something about the God that he knew.
What do you think of his speech, Brett? Remember later on, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He really wanted to do it as Christ would do it. And he may have thought before the speech, how would Jesus address this group? One thing he did was to use a tremendously long word, and Jesus didn't use many. His language was very simple, but it was a complimentary word.
Well, it wouldn't be into my understanding, but at least to this day. But apparently it is in that time, and it fit in rather well.
Well, you notice that his first observation, if it was a compliment, how wonderful, you have an altar to all the gods. Very religious. You even have an altar to the unknown God. It just so happens I am acquainted with him, and I've come to tell you about him. Seems to me that's a brilliant beginning, you know. But then as he goes along, he tries to respect this audience, and they were a rather educated, you know, philosophical audience. The Greeks love wisdom, you remember, philosophy. And he quotes one of their poets and one of their philosophers, and when it's all over, he did win some. But is there evidence that he reflected on this and thought that he could do better than that? In 1 Corinthians, he makes some comments that could be in reference to his speech on Mars Hill. In 1 Corinthians 1, say to start with 1:17. Well, we do well to read the whole thing. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, philosophy, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs." Remember in the record? "And Greeks desire wisdom, philosophy. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so on. Well, come on down to chapter 2. "When I came to you, brethren and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power," and so on. Do you have the good news in front of you? How does that read, that first part?
In chapter 2?
Yes.
"When I came to you, my friends, to preach God's secret truth, I did not use big words."
Look at that. I did not use
great big words. "Learning. Great. For while I was with you, I made up my mind to forget everything except Jesus Christ and especially his death on the cross. So when I came to you, I was weak and trembled all over with fear, and my teaching and message were not delivered with skillful words of human wisdom, but with a convincing proof of the power of God's Spirit."
What do you think of that? Because Mars Hill is an eloquent masterpiece. And it did win a few, but he was not satisfied. And so he speaks about using simpler words. Maybe he had in mind what happened at Athens. And he wouldn't try to win through eloquence. He'd try to win with the truth, and particularly the truth of the cross, which is the greatest revelation of the truth about God, to demonstrate his righteousness. Does your translation read the same way?
Yeah, just about.
I like the good news way of handling that very much.
Do you think he, you know, we often talk about meeting people where they are, and that's really what Paul was trying to do, to meet the people where they were, and because they were used to debates and oratory. Yeah. He had been trained in that, one presumes.
Yeah.
He had been to one of the best universities of the world, really, at that time.
Does that mean there's a limitation to meeting people where they are?
Well, it seems to be, doesn't it?
Interesting point.
That you can perhaps put too much human thought into this, and that times you need to be more responding to the Spirit, as he says later on, that there is a directness of approach which may be better than this rather roundabout way of going.
When you're with a sophisticated group, is there loss of persuasiveness in being simple? Now, when you were at St. Andrews, getting your PhD up there, did you ever hear the scholars in learned debate? And someone has the gift of simplicity and sometimes carried the day.
Yeah, I think sometimes we do wrap ourselves up and lock up the truth in language. And we need to unpack it, as somebody once said to me. You have to unpack the language so that you can actually understand it. I think we all value simple language. There are now awards that are given to these bureaucratic agencies over there in England for the use of simple English on forms, so that you don't have to sort of wade through great big long words to understand what they're on about. And they give prizes for the very worst example of bureaucratic prose, which is, of course, rather not the prize you want to win. And I think, yes, I think we all want to have something that's simple and easy to understand, don't we?
The university illustration I like is at the University of Chicago, of course, the great name is Goodspeed, who produced one of those easy-to-read translations of the New Testament on record, 1923. And the scholars would be sitting together talking, and he could so simply come to the point. He was more persuasive, but it wasn't because they thought him ignorant. Mm-hmm. They marveled that he could know so much and make it so understandable. And when Jesus spoke to the crowds, I mean, he had all the wisdom of the universe at his fingertips and could have stunned the crowds with his erudition. And look at the words in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, very simple, so that anyone could understand. Did the death of Ananias and Sapphira bother you, Brett, in there?
I found that to be somewhat like the Old Testament God. You lied to the Holy Spirit, and it's all over. I don't know why he would have done that at this point. Perhaps he was needed to instill the fear that seemed to be needed so often in the Old Testament.
Now, you've done something that, this first time I had the privilege of meeting you, to talk with you, what I would want to do each time. Immediately your mind went back through the Old Testament mm-hmm. and looked for parallels, like Achan mm-hmm. at the gates of Canaan, you remember? They were about to go in, and there was evidence that they weren't prepared to follow God in every detail, and they were a little unarmed people. He said, you've got to trust me and obey me to go on in. And there was what Achan represented. And so God very dramatically indicated, you've got to follow me carefully here. The early church was a small, relatively weak body. And here was this sort of thing going on. And God again moved dramatically. But then wasn't the danger that they then would bring their offerings out of fear? I thought Paul said God loves a cheerful giver. Do you think it was much cheerful giving for the next few weeks?
Cheerful giving dropped drastically.
Yes, but the money went up.
But the coffers were full.
So God runs a risk, don't you think? But evidently, see, you made a very safe statement, in my opinion. We may not know all the details, but it must have been in the wisdom of God necessary to do this under the circumstances, to take such measures to hold them until, hopefully, they will get back to cheerful giving and being honest and trustworthy. We see him doing that often. What do you think about, well, you wouldn't even have this now unless you use the King James, the Damascus Road experience. And I'm sorry Bob had to leave, because Bob is the model for Paul on the Damascus Road in my book, Servants Are Friends, and I was going to ask if he'd reflected on that since. But he had to get to a patient. It would be godlike to drop any meeting and run to a patient, so he did it. What do you think of God using the methods that he did, flooring Saul on the road, when that was Saul's own methods? And he used Saul's own methods. He used force.
Meeting Why didn't God where just, they were.
In the picture in the book, you know, is Bob Saul lying on the Damascus Road with his hand shielding his eyes from the brilliance of the glory of the Gentle One. And the words we chose under the picture were, "May I have a word with you, Saul?" Well, just a tap on the shoulder would never have got his attention. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and he was hailing the Christians into prison and presiding at their being stoned to death. What do you do with a man like that? Well, God does what he always did before. He used whatever was necessary. And he floored him, and he got his attention. And as Saul lay there, he must have wondered if the next thing would be his death. He was going out to kill. And then the speaker identified himself. And Saul must have thought 10 times as much. I wonder if he's going to kill me now. But what I don't understand is, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I mean, what's all this I heard about gentle Jesus, meek and mild? He just floored me on the road, and he's probably about to kill me. And then came a gentle voice about his conscience. And you can't shout about a man's conscience very softly, the way the Spirit works. As to Elijah at the mouth of the cave, the still small voice said, "You're having trouble with your conscience, aren't you? You can whisper that." And Saul said, I'm having a terrible time with my conscience. I watched the way Stephen died, and he acted just the way you did. I understand that when you were dying, you said, Father, forgive them. And Stephen was saying, lay this not to their charge. And I despised that. Well, not completely, because when I heard that you had said that, and when I watched Stephen say that, I was reminded of Hosea and Micah and Isaiah and other prophets who spoke of you as acting like that. But I really did despise it until just now. I realize that your gentleness is not weakness, that somehow you are infinitely powerful, but you choose to win me in some other way. But then he made another mistake. He says, tell me what you want me to do. See, he immediately reverted to his former ways. And he says, I'm not going to tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go to talk to someone you have no reason to be afraid of. Go and talk to Ananias, and he'll tell you what to do. And he left him. It seems to me that's one of the greatest revelations of how God works with all of us appropriately. He meets us where we are, and if that means thunder and lightning, some of us don't need that. But so often when we talk about how gracious God is, then the realization of his infinite power evaporates and we become irreverent. How to keep the two in balance? Has that not been the problem all through Scripture?
Do you wonder about Ananias and Sapphira, whether it wouldn't have been better for God to have, as it were, scared the living daylights out of them so they could repent? I mean, the problem is that they die. They don't have any opportunity to be disciplined.
But why didn't he call up Achan and give him a real thorough talking to in front of the crowd? Yeah.
And why did he single out Ananias and Sapphira? I'm sure that even in those days, maybe just a little later on, there were other people who were doing things which were not appropriate in the church. And God seems to have allowed things. Certainly in the modern church, we could identify things which were probably far worse than Ananias and Sapphira, and people get away with it, and they even go on television and tell everybody all about it without suffering any ill consequences from divine intervention.
Why do you think he doesn't use these methods now? We could wish for it.
Do we wish for it? Do we want
that's
God to
the question.
Doing that?
Do we wish he'd use Old Testament methods? Do we sometimes?
Do you think the times were particularly significant there, that it was the early church, and for deception to come in so quickly would have been a blunting of the message far too quickly in the early church? Was that trying to keep it pure a little bit longer?
I think it's fair, like Peter, to be puzzled and wonder, why don't you do this now? We know you have the power, and you've seen terrible cruelty. You name country by country. Think what happened in former Yugoslavia recently. Everybody was stirred. Why don't you move in? Because we know you could do it.
And Peter is convinced about what is going to happen, because after he's spoken to Ananias, when he talks to Sapphira, he tells her what is going to happen to her. Mm-hmm. So he's not under any illusion about this.
That God's involved in this.
God's involved, and that he seems to have some word from the Lord about what is going to happen.
He didn't say this is a remarkable coincidence. Ananias and Sapphira had heart attacks on the same day, but don't think God would do this. He is identifying
absolutely
as an act of God. That's a good point. For gentle Jesus, would the Holy Spirit be involved? The good angels involved?
And
would angels be puzzled?
Another question comes to my mind is, which resurrection do you think Ananias and Sapphira are going to be in?
The Lord could judge. So, well, Brett, we thank you very much for your comments. Hope you can come again and ask some questions.
Well, thanks for having me.
Do you feel comfortable with the work of the Holy Spirit?
I'm getting more comfortable every moment, just like I have been as we've gone through all the books.
Oh, good, and there's much more to come about how he works.
I'm looking forward to it.
Because how he works, God would work, for he is described as God. Thank you very much.
Thank you.